Thank you for joining us today. And so we wanted to just get to know you a little bit before you come and share from the scriptures with us. So first of all, tell us a little bit about who's in your family and how long you've been in Hobart and kind of what's kind of kept you here.
All right. I have a great aunt. No, that's not what you want to know. I am married to David, and we have two school-aged children, Penny, who's almost 10, and Jonathan, who's turned 7. The four of us, and the four of us have been in Hobart since Jonathan was born, but David has lived in Hobart since the year 2000. I first arrived in Hobart in 2007. But we've settled, if you like. We haven't moved away since 2011. What keeps us here? The true answer is Hydro Tasmania keeps us here. My husband works as a mechanical engineer for Hydro's consulting business in Tura. And that's one of the most effective and productive, profound ways that David makes an impact for good in God's world. And so it's that work that keeps us here in Hobart. And quite frankly, we're happy to be here. So,
lovely. So you've been a Christian for a while. Obviously, going to be preaching to us. Can you tell us a little bit about when you became a Christian and how you came to faith?
I kind of grew up in churches. My parents were traditional people in the 70s, grew up in Sunday schools, but it wasn't until I was in year 7, so my first year of high school, and I'd been for several years part of a group at a Uniting Church, and they were offering commitment classes, which is kind of like confirmation. So my older brother and I went along to these commitment classes, and I'd been corrected 1 week on my views of world religions. And so I went home and got determined to figure out what Jesus was all about, what made him different. And so with lots of prayer and opening my Bible, I proof texted my way to the gospel. And it was 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is the verse where Paul writes that God made him who had no sin become sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. That was what sealed the deal for me. I finally joined the dots between what God was doing with Jesus, what Jesus was doing with me, and what then I might do with the Holy Spirit living in me. And I was 12 at the time.
Wow. You've had a long time following Christ, grown in your faith through that. Now, in 2021, those who've read the church's newsletter may have read a little bit of this story, but so in June 2021, your husband David has a really serious accident cycling. He's in hospital for a number of months. You guys had to move to Melbourne for that time. He's been left with some significant effects of that that accident. Can you tell us what was hard for you through this time? How are you guys going? And also what's kind of helped you keep going, I guess, in life, maybe in your faith? You take it however you like.
Three-part question. Let's see if I can remember them all. So David did have a significant injury. He has a spinal cord injury, which has left him with a permanent paraplegia. It's an incomplete paraplegia, though, which means that some messages still get through his spinal cord. So he can stand and he can even walk with mobility aids, but it's very slow. It's pretty clunky and inefficient. So he tends to use the wheelchair more than not. We've been adjusting to life with that kind of disability at home. And so has he, because everything from the chest down has been affected for him. So what was hard in that time? I mean, a lot of things. For Dave, obviously coming to terms with the physical capacity that he has lost. He was a young and fit man. He cycled to work and he was a keen bushwalker. And so coming to terms with the loss of ever being able to do that again brings a lot of hurt. My trauma is almost entirely different. So while I have compassion for Dave and the suffering that he experiences and certainly did at the time, mine was different. My role was different. My job was to keep the family together. And, you know, the kids were 18 months younger at the time. And of course, we went to Melbourne. We were there for 10 weeks, and for 9 of those, we were under heavy lockdown conditions. And I can't even begin to explain how difficult that was. But so that plus some, you know, we'd only just got a puppy, we had to give the puppy back. We lost our house. A bunch of things kind of have been the implications of this change in our family. And what keeps us going through these hard things? The true answer is that it's our key responsibilities. So we have key responsibilities to each other. As husband and wife, we have responsibility for our children, and we have professional responsibilities at work. And honestly, those things are the things that get us up and going every day. And the other truthful answer is sheer bloody-mindedness, I think. it's some sort of life force, some determination to just keep going, because I'm not sure what stopping would mean. Because I don't want to over-spiritualise this. There is no hyper-spiritualised version of carrying a load of grief, which is not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't help, but this is human life. This is human life, and God doesn't expect us to be anything more than human, and so we respond in our human way with the Spirit's help. Yeah, and so God asks us to love him, to serve him, and to tell other people about him, and that's what we're trying to do. Yeah.
Thanks so much, Jackie. And you were saying that Dave, he's been able to drive. He's got his license again, which is fantastic. And he's also back at work as well. So I'm sure they are significant answers to prayer. And we're going to hear a little bit more, I guess, over the coming weeks from you, dipping into your story, the family story, but also the book of Job. Look, really looking forward to you sharing with us from that. And just as a real privilege, I know you've shared these sermons at St. Mark's, your church family, who've been kind of journeying with you. We're meeting you and hearing about the family for the first time today. But I know these sermons have been a help for you, and also a gift to the St. Mark's church family. And so we're really glad that you can share them with us too. Can I pray for you and for us, for you as a family and for us as we come to reflect on the scriptures together? Father, thank you so much for Jackie, for David, for Penny, and for Jonty. Lord, it's been a really hard season over the past couple of years, and yet you are still there present with them. I thank you for watching over and keeping them. Father, I thank you for sustaining them in faith, sustaining them as a family. Thank you for those who've drawn around to support them. And I pray that you would continue to provide for them as a family, continue to grow them in faith. And Lord, in those moments of great difficulty, may you be their ever present source of strength and comfort. And Father, we know that you are there even when we don't feel like that, and that's hard, and yet you're the one who's eternal. And so we thank you. We pray for us that you would teach us from your word as we reflect on the book of Job. We thank you that it's in the Bible, this whole book on the problem of suffering, facing great tragedy in life. And so thank you that through this you've been ministering to Jackie, and we look forward to you ministering to us through her by your Spirit. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, it is great to be with you and sharing this message, but it's not an easy message. And unfortunately, because we don't know each other well, I don't even have any nice warm joke to open with to soften the blow. We just have to dive in to some heavy stuff this morning. But I promise you that I'm friendly. I'm really happy to talk with you after the service. We've got 3 weeks together over a course of actually 4 weeks, as I'm not here on the 22nd. But in that time, I'm hoping that we might be able to start a conversation together if you have some questions or comments you'd like to raise over what comes up as we journey through Job in a fairly interesting way. And I'll explain a bit more about that in a sec. But I better keep the time in front of me so that I don't go forever. I guess I want to start by saying that before all of this happened in 2021, before there was a lot of loss in my own life, I already loved this book of Job. I was familiar with it and I loved it. But I'm not sure that I could tell you why. You know, it's the picture of this wretched man who shakes his fist at an empty sky while his friends are trying to talk him round. And, you know, on face value, that doesn't really appear to have a lot to do with the message of Jesus or following Jesus' way in the world. But I found that when my world collapsed in 2021, the message of Jesus became like a foreign language. I didn't care that Jesus had experienced human suffering and so could sympathize with me. If God was God, then I had some serious questions about God's power in my situation. But for the most part, God seemed silent and very, very far away. Prayer seemed pointless. Honestly, what was the point in asking God to make things better when it was clear that God had absolutely no qualms about having made things as bad as they were? I wasn't even sure if God could be trusted anymore. I stopped praying. And then a friend reminded me of lament. She shared a podcast that talked about Job's great lament, and I found myself back in the Old Testament drama that I loved so much. And I stayed there for nearly a year. And I guess I'm just here to report back. I wish I could tell you that my own losses pale into insignificance now that I've learnt some things, but they don't. I wish I could tell you that the book of Job has answers to all our questions about suffering and evil in a world run by a loving God, but it doesn't. What I am bringing you over the next 3 weeks is a few keys to unlocking the book of Job, a few insights into the relationship between the Creator God and us, God's people, and a few implications for how we respond to others who are suffering. And so I've packaged this series as three questions from the book of Job. What is fair? What is care? And what is prayer? And today we're looking at this theme of justice. And so before I get going, I'll just pray, because it's not just my story that connects with Job's stories. There's at least 20 or 30 of you in this room who bring their own stories to connect with God's word this morning. So let's just acknowledge that. Heavenly Father, we pray for our hearts this morning as we perhaps scratch open old wounds or lay our hurt and our pain before you again in reading this story of Job. Lord, we just pray that there would be tenderness and warmth shared among us, that your spirit would be here to comfort, that we would find in you again grace and truth and hope that brings life. Amen. Well, maybe you're thinking that I like Job because I see myself in his story. And I used to think that too. And then I read it again. And from the very first verse, we see, or we're told of this man, Job, was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And he had all this, what we might consider the trappings or the blessings of God, a large and healthy family, a large and wealthy estate. And he took excellent care in his responsibility and stewardship of both of those things. He was an impeccable man. He was what you might call electable. And so Job is a cut above me. I am nothing like him. And my losses can't compare to his either. He had so much more to lose than I ever will. And so while I and perhaps you might connect with the emotional pain that gets expressed in this book, we must recognize that this is Job's story. This is his story we're reading. And if we're going to read it well and receive the riches it contains, we need to get clear about a few things first. Job itself, well, the book of Job sits within the wisdom literature in the Bible. And I need to say that straight up because the wisdom literature in our Bible has a few particular features to it, one of which is universality of theme. So anybody could read this, anyone around the world from any faith background, and find themes in it that they can identify with. So there's a lot of talk about creation in wisdom literature. And the thing about Job is he was considered a Gentile, perhaps the patriarch of the Gentiles, if you will. He didn't have any of the revelation of God that Abraham received. So they may have lived at around the same time, Abraham and Job, but Job lived in the far east in the land of Uz, and he had none of that direct, you know, word from God, the promises that were given to Abraham. It was certainly many centuries before the nation of Israel, Moses, and the giving of the law. All that Job had to know about God was the world he lived in. And from this world that he lived in, Job believed that there was a creator of heaven and earth, and that this creator was worth living well for. And what I mean by living well for is in the sense of this creator had the power, had the authority to deliver punishment for wickedness and blessing for righteousness. So if there was someone who had made the entire cosmos, then they got the final say as to where blessing and punishment was meted out. This is a system of justice that we might call retributive or retribution. And as a theology, it's identifying God as the one who is able to administer this justice. And I need to set this up right from the beginning because this is the world that Job lived in. It was very common through that era, at that area at that time. It's common in the Bible. It's common in our own life today. We still expect that the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be blessed. We still have an expectation of that. But in the world that Job knew, that all his friends, he himself is soaked in this system of justice. And they didn't have any other message from God to suggest otherwise. We need to get that clear in our minds, because Job, the book of Job, is 42 chapters with at least 38 chapters of a lot of circular argument and a lot of talking going on. And it's hard to figure out from that where are the answers? How do we understand God's justice in this, where there doesn't seem to be any justice delivered for Job? What we do have in Job is some bookends. We've got this narrative section of a couple of chapters at the beginning and one chapter at the end of Job, and in the middle is poetry. And we'll grapple with some of that poetry over the next couple of weeks, but today we're just going to stay in the narrative. And we're focusing on this section that we read today of the characters of God and the heavenly beings, the angels, this character of Hasatan talking about humans on earth as kind of a second slant on the story, if you like. It's a hidden drama. And we must remember that Job had no access to that at all. He had no idea that was going on in heaven. His friends didn't know that. They would never have known. That's included for us as readers. It's included in the story for the Israelites who were in exile and were suffering their own unjust tragedies at the time. That part is included. So we're going to pay special attention to that today and find the encouragement that the people of God have found over many, many, many years. So there's a little bit of background to the book of Job itself. We pick it up in this hidden drama where God asks all of his angels, you know, where have you been? And Hasatan replies, been roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. This Hasatan character in our English versions is given the proper noun Satan. The character itself doesn't actually have a name. He's not a person of importance other than the words that he says here. And I'm making a point of that because I don't want us to think that God has some kind of rival, that there's some kind of competition going on in heaven. And that certainly doesn't happen in our lives when tragedy strikes. It's not like God's lost a bet in heaven and suddenly woe has come upon us. It's not like that. Hasatan is best thought of as a crown prosecutor, a defender of the justice system. So Hasatan is there questioning God about how his justice operates in the world. And we find, you know, God has only good things to say about Job. Like, have you checked this guy out? He's amazing. Like, you won't find a better specimen of human than Job on this earth, God says. And then Hasatan asks this question, and this is the key question of the book. The whole thing hangs on this question. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? The suggestion that Hasatan is making here is that, of course, Job does not fear God for nothing. That God has provided this great life for him, that he has protected him with his hedge around him. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Of course, Job is going to love you and serve you, God, because you've given him a good life. Why wouldn't he? It's very reciprocal. God's given him good things. Job's going to love him back. Does Job fear God for nothing? God decides to take the bet. He says, let's see. Let's see. Because God must know that it's true, Job does fear God for nothing. It's the other side of the wager. God puts all his stock in Job and says, let's see what happens. I think we'll find something other than what you reckon, Hasatan. And what we really discover underneath this bet that goes on in heaven is God's deep desire that all creatures on heaven and earth would have a relationship with him. That, you know, the technical term is disinterested piety, but it's this notion that we would love God, that we would know and love him and serve him for who he is and not what he gives us, not what he protects us from, not what he does for us, but for who he is in his character. That's what God wants. That's in his heart. And he takes the risk with Job. He says, I reckon this guy's got it. And so he says to Hasatan, do your worst. Spare his life, but do his worst. Let's see. Does Job fear God for nothing? And then it all gets taken away. Four messengers come with the most devastating news to this man who had so much to lose. And at the news of losing his 10 sons and daughters, Job gets up, tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and he says these words, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It sounds like a hymn of praise. I don't know how you do that when you've lost everything. I don't know how you utter those words. And in all honesty, it's my belief that Job utters those words in this section of the book, in this narrative, because he can't say anything else. Because God has to win. This is his demonstration that he does love God despite the removal of all the things that says God loves him back. What we find in the rest of the book is a very different tone from Job. Job will cry out to God. He will ask the big questions. He will go so far as to accuse God of wrongdoing. He goes that far in the poetry. But here, he has these words. And at some level, you could say he's saying those words so that he doesn't die. God's taken everything else away. If he says the wrong word and curses God at this point, his life's over, right? In retribution theology, if you think if you're doing the wrong thing and you're going to be punished, you better have the right words to say or you're going to lose your life, okay? And that's what Job is uttering here. Because in retribution theology, this very black and white system where wickedness is punished and blessing is, where righteousness is blessed, how do we even understand innocent suffering? There's no category for innocent suffering in that kind of theology. There's no place for it. And that's what this book unpacks. Job's friends cannot get their head out of this very black and white system. And so their argument throughout the whole book is, well, Job, it looks for all money like God is punishing you. You have to say, come on, like, look, you've lost so much. Your skin's a mess. You're probably going to die. God must be punishing you. You must have done something wrong. What was it? Can we just figure out what you've done wrong? Could you just repent of it, please? And then we could all move on with our lives. You must have done something wrong. And for the whole book, Job maintains his innocence. He says, I didn't. I didn't. And the book tells us that God knows he didn't. He was blameless and upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. Job hasn't done anything to deserve. He is not being punished in what's happened to him. This is innocent suffering. This is a new category. This doesn't fit in our binary system of justice here. What does this mean for justice in the world? What does this tell us about who God is? That there is the reality of innocent suffering. I think it tells us that God has the freedom to operate outside of that system. That God doesn't conform to any kind of earthly system of justice. We saw before his greatest desire is that his creatures would know and love him for who he is. It's a relational basis. God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want a transaction. He doesn't want a transactional justice. He wants an active, loving relationship with all of us. And so just like Hasatan's question, and as Job wrestles with this too, the question comes to us, comes to me. Do you fear God for nothing? Do I fear God for nothing? And I recognize that I live in a first world country, and I received a lot of support. There are lots of different ways of framing my own experience. But the day-to-day reality of that was when things fell apart, when my world collapsed, one of the biggest shocks was to realize that no, in fact, I do not fear God for nothing. God felt far away because what I thought was God, well, part of what I thought was God, was what God had given to me, was the life that I thought that he had provided. And when that changed and evaporated, where was God if he wasn't in those things? And the challenge to me at the time, and still is, will I know and love and serve God even when the blessings of God are not apparent? And my answer was no. What a shock. Been a Christian for over 30 years and no, I didn't think that I would. I didn't think that faith would survive. Maybe it would for you, but my guess is it wouldn't. Because the answer to this question of does Job fear God for nothing is no. It doesn't. We get 38 chapters of Job carrying on and on about how this is unfair, how dare you, God, I'm ready to, you know, he's ready to curse God, as I was too. Where does that take you? Where do you go with that? I said this to a friend. I said, I'm ready to walk away from it all. She said, well, where would you go? What else has any kind of answer? And she's right. So I come back to the Christian story. And in the grace of God, I arrive at the same place where everybody does. Where Job does, where every Christian person does. You arrive at the need for someone to stand in your place. Do I fear Job? Do I fear God for nothing? I don't. But there was one man who did, who does. There was one man who makes it possible to even have a loving relationship with God. And it's the same man who endured the most extreme of innocent suffering. Later in the book of Job, he's praying. Job cries out for a mediator. In chapter 16, we find him calling out for someone who will stand between he and God. Later in chapter 19, he has this strong conviction, I know that my Redeemer lives. There is someone who stands between me and God in this situation. I cannot live up to what God wants for me. I need a Redeemer. And so do I. And so do you. And Jesus Christ has done that for us. He is that person. Jesus saves us from condemnation. He is the one who feared God when it was all taken away. And God glorified him in the resurrection and the ascension. And now our lives can be joined with his too. What is fair? Not much. Not much is fair. But God makes it possible for a relationship. That's his heart. Jesus is the one who stands for us before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your justice extends beyond our human experience, our human systems, beyond our black and white thinking. Thank you that your justice allows for mercy and for grace. We don't understand innocent suffering. We don't understand the prosperity of the wicked. But we know that when we find ourselves in a place of destitution, that you have provided Jesus to stand between us, to advocate for us, to make it possible for us to know and love and serve you in any circumstance. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his Spirit who lives on in the world. In his name we pray. Amen.